First Thessalonians chapter 4, finally then, brethren, and he just ended chapter 3, I have to say that Paul says, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So in that context of blamelessness and holiness, check out what he talks about here. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And catch this verse 8. This is very powerful. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. In this culture that we live in the spirit of the culture that we live in, this isn't our, it's not my thing. I didn't make up the laws of morality. So, this is God's thing. And we've learned following his way is difficult, but ultimately leads to true happiness, right? To true joy. So, now we're ready to begin time, but I'll start verse 9 and you read verse 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another.
And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more.
That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you.
That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and
then
you may lack nothing.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Amen, Lord. And we are comforted with those words. And we do pray, Lord, for those around the world, Christians, our brothers and sisters that are severely persecuted, facing death, families of those who have been killed, or beheaded, tortured. We are aware of these things, Lord, and as we look at a church in your word that went through this heavily, it sobers us. We pray, again, we pray for the church that is persecuted. Lord, we pray for the world that is lost, that like sheep without a shepherd, you would say, Lord. And we know that there are innocent people, humanly speaking, in Ukraine just still running for their lives and devastated, having to be displaced, not just from their homes, but from their country. And we pray for mercy for all, Lord. We pray that you will send laborers into those fields continually. Continue to bless Kosti and his family, his operation, and many like that, Lord. And we pray for salvation. You would send your laborers, and that many will call on your name in their despair and be saved, Lord. And Lord, just we pray you would, you would teach the word by your Holy Spirit at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are looking at the what's been called the persecuted church, the church in Smyrna. So again, Revelation chapter 2,
Jesus dictating letters for John to write to the angels, with the word, really the messengers of each church, probably the pastors. And we pick up here in verse 8. I'm going to go ahead and read this section. It's just verses 8 through 11. And Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So we see there Jesus addressing the church in Smyrna. So we're going to look at the first three items on your worksheet here. Number one, Smyrna was an important seaport, city 35 miles north of Ephesus. If we could put that map up to, just for our quick reference, it's good to get a little visual. So you see again, Ephesus there, bottom left. Of course, in the blue there, that's Patmos. What's that? Anyone tell me what that is? Patmos? Yeah, thank you. Prison. That's the island that John is writing from. He's on the rock pile, so to speak, you know. And so we looked at Ephesus last week. When we read the letters, they kind of go clockwise, but you see Ephesus and then above there, it's like a typo just really that says Smyrna. They left the R out. Don't worry, that wasn't Deborah. That's me because, well, I mean, that's okay. I need new glasses. I can't see the R. The R, it looks like a big M there to me. So it's from my angle. Okay. And so it's, yeah, you're right. Yeah. This is why it takes me so long to do things. Not you, but because I really like to focus on my new shit. So yeah, thank you. So Smyrna, whatever they know, it's Smyrna. And that just, there's the map. That's 35 miles north, roughly, of Ephesus. And to fill in the blank, the city, this is interesting, this city of Smyrna still exists today and is called Izmir, and it's spelled, we'll get it up there, I-Z-M-I-R, it's, I believe, pronounced Izmir. And that's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, right? Now I'm blanking on the old school name, Asia Minor, that region is now modern-day Turkey, and Izmir is, that's the city of Smyrna centuries later. Interesting. Number two, now the church was heavily persecuted because the city of Smyrna was filled with three things: idol worship, Caesar worship, and hostile Jews. And yeah, there were just all kinds of pagan shrines there. They worshiped all the gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and all these different gods. But more than that, they were a strong Roman. They were in good with Rome, and they really honored Caesar. So in those days, you had to honor Caesar by taking some incense, throwing it into the fire, and saying, "Caesar is Lord." And that didn't fly very well for a Christian, right? Because it isn't Caesar is Lord, it's Jesus is Lord, right? Amen. Jesus is Lord. Now, some might have compromised that, but it seems like the church in Smyrna did not compromise that. And that's why they were going through such great persecution. And then on top of that persecution, the hostile Jews. And if you want to know what that's like, just read the book of Acts and look what Paul went through, or even before Paul was Paul. Saul was one, a zealous Jew that was trying to snuff out Christianity. And then he gets saved, and he becomes, from Saul of Tarsus, he becomes Paul the Apostle, And just read his story. That they were, the unbelieving Jews were just chasing him down, hunting him down, and really persecuting him physically and in other ways. And so that's just how it was, and that's how it still can be. And by the way, they say in Izmir, Smyrna now, there are churches there. There are religious churches, but there are also within there or whatever genuine Christians, and they suffer persecution today from the Muslims. So those are the three. That's the threefold thing: the Caesar worship, the idol worship, the hostile Jews. And then number three on your sheet here in verse 8, Jesus introduces himself as one who suffered persecution and death, but rose again, right? And we look at the verse again. He says, these things, says he's speaking of himself, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I have the reference there on number three, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. So you flip back a page. John has just seen the glorified Jesus. He falls down like a dead man. And it says there in verse 17 of chapter 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's a term for God. That's deity. That's mentioned in Isaiah at least three times. The Lord says, I am the first and the last, right? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one. I am that I am. Not I was what I was. I'm a has-been, you know. My friend's dad used to like to go up to Hollywood and just for different reasons and just shop around. And he was in some store. My friend's dad, my friend Chris McIntosh, Mr. McIntosh, great guy, to the point guy. And he was at a hotel or something in the lobby, and he saw Muhammad Ali. And he said, hey, champ. And I think Muhammad Ali said, did you say chump or something like that? But my friend's dad, when he was telling us the story, he said, yeah, I was there. It was a has-been and a never was, you know, Muhammad Ali, a has-been, and my friend's dad, who a never was, you know. And that's all of us. You know, we all have our glory days, but we get older and we become a has-been or a never was, but not Jesus, right? He is the eternal one. But here's the paradox. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. How could God die? How can God die? There's only one way for God to die, and that's the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God took on flesh, says in 1 Timothy. And so that's who he is. I am the beginning and the end, but I am the one who died. I'm the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And what's important about that? Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus became a man for us, right? And he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve and the second death that we deserve. And he has the key of Hades and death. Amen. And that's the the significance of it. And everyone, excuse me, now I got a little frog. Pardon me. So, he did that for us. Oh, okay, so the first chapter, the vision of Jesus, and this, what we just read here, as we go through these letters, you'll notice that Jesus introduces himself, describes himself, pointing back to this first chapter in some way. And with Ephesus, he said, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amidst the golden lampstands. And then talking about the seven stars, the messengers and lampstands, the churches. He's in the presence of the churches. And we'll see that pattern as we go on. There's lots of patterns to each of these letters, but I'm not going to bog down right now to get into all that. But we'll develop that as we go through the letters. So those are the first three. Jesus himself suffered persecution. This is written to a church that's suffering a lot of persecution. And it's written to us because we all suffer persecution as Christians. We'll get to that as we get further down. But I don't want to forget to say, remember the invitation to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus. He said what? He said, if anyone wants to come after me, just three things, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, right? And he would go on to say, forever loves their life will lose it, you know, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Amen. And so my flesh can't do that. I can't deny myself. I can't take up a, taking up a cross means I'm ready to die for Jesus today. Right? And I would like to say that I am, and I hope that I am, but I need the Holy Spirit to do that. Only Jesus is worthy to do what Jesus did. And I'm convinced that people that have been faithfully martyred did so because the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, Jesus in them, did that, right? Because I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, but that is the call, right? That's the, and it, I can speak for Americans, but because I am one, but I'll just speak for myself. That's a challenge in America. You know, we watched, I was just sharing this with someone yesterday. John MacArthur has this little short video. This young pastor is interviewing him about the things of the last days. And he was talking about, he's gone to other parts of the former Soviet Union and taught on these things. And the people there have nothing. They live in huts and they have pans out sitting out to catch rain so they can boil their cabbage in it. And so they're really looking forward to being with the Lord, you know. And then he makes this comment that's rather convicting, especially for someone who grew up 15 minutes from Disneyland. He said, for us, sometimes heaven doesn't seem a better option than Disneyland, you know. And I chuckle, and it's not, again, a condemnation, but it's just the fact that what the Christian life really, what the call is. Now, God is gracious. Again, he's merciful, and obviously in the Bible, there's even examples of people that have abundance that are God-fearing people, and that's what we have, you know, to whom much is given, much will be demanded. And yet the Lord says to all of us that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's the whole point, I guess, to bring circling it back around. You may think, oh, I couldn't hang on a cross or be set on fire or this or that. And I can't either. And none of us can, but Jesus can. And Jesus in you will do that if we're called to that. So I hope that encourages you. So because we are looking at a suffering church here. So now we'll look at verse 9. And he addresses every church this way, saying, I know your works. Every church, I know your works. And he says to this church, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And so even that poverty, that word for poverty is, there's different words for poor in the Bible. This one means they have nothing. They're persecuted. Again, they're the ones that aren't saying Hail Caesar or Caesar is Lord. And they're, you know, no doubt getting displaced or getting killed or what have you. And that word for tribulation, I know your works, tribulation, that's the Greek word philipsis. It's philipsis. And what it means, look at number 4 on your sheet. The word for tribulation speaks of crushing pressure. That's what it means. Crushing pressure. Think of like an olive press. Pressing the olives to get the olive oil out of them, or a grape, you know, stomping on grapes or whatever, just crushing the grapes to get the juice out of them. It's not just any run-of-the-mill trial, like whatever the check didn't come in the mail or whatever, you know, this is the level of losing a child or losing your life or something, you know, maybe not even, I mean, that's probably the worst thing any of us parents could think of, right? But it's in that ballpark. It's severe, severe trial. And that's what they're going through. And the other thing before we go on to number 5, Smyrna comes from the same Greek word as myrrh. And what is myrrh? It's this compound, right? And it's a resin that comes from this thorny tree. And it's used medicinally, and it's used also, obviously, it can be an essential oil, I'm sure. And it was used in Jesus's burial, you know, because they didn't embalm back then. So it was to try to neutralize the odor of a dead body, a burial spice, if you will. And also, myrrh is a type of thing that only gives off its incense when it's crushed. And so lots of meaning there. And that's what this church was going through. And that was their namesake, if you will, Smyrna, myrrh. So going on verse 9 there, the second part of it. So he knows what they're going through. he's encouraging them. And then he knows the tribulation, their poverty. And then he says there, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what does that mean? They say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, I think the simplest thing, not just what I think, and commentators, and we'll get the answer here. It's number six, so let me put number five in first, and I want to comment on this as well. Number five, the church in Smyrna is one of the two churches that Jesus has nothing bad to say about. There's seven churches that he writes to. Two of them he has nothing bad to say, nothing bad, no rebuke. Two of them he has nothing good to say. And then three of them, it's a mixed bag. Ephesus was a mixed bag. They had a lot going for them, but they were the loveless church. They had forsaken their first love. But he still commended them for what they were doing right. So again, as we go through, we'll see all of these and we'll compare them. But Smyrna, isn't that interesting? You're persecuted, you're poor. It's our human nature when we go through hard times to think God is mad at me. I'm going through this because of this thing I did over here. Yeah, I can see it. You see this in the scripture. I've seen it in the scripture. I see it in my own life, you know. And I'm we're all the same in many senses. And so we think when something is going bad, well, like I like to say to my wife and to our friend Britt, God is not a meanie, you know. And I have to say that to myself. Because when circumstances start to go awry, oh, I missed the Lord in this. I didn't seek the Lord. Oh, no, God's not a meanie, you know. We do have an enemy, right? And our enemy is not God. Fill in the blank. If God is for us, amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? So if God is for us, the devil can be against us, right? In our flesh, in the world. So to think of the encouragement that the church in Smyrna received from the Lord when he says, you know, I know you're poor. I know you've lost everything. But in my eyes, you're rich. To Laodicea, it's the opposite. You say I'm rich and have need of nothing. You don't realize that you're poor, miserable, poor, blind, naked, you know. So, and that's the other interesting thing. All seven of these churches, the ones that thought they were doing well got a wake-up call. And the ones that thought they weren't doing so well get a commendation. But very encouraging from the Lord. Now back to the Jews, those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Number six, this fill in the blank is just a quote from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and most of verse 29. So we'll fill in the blanks and hopefully we'll make some sense of it. Paul writes to the church in Rome, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter. So remember Romans 1 and 2. Well, from Romans 1:18 to part of Romans 3, Paul does this indictment on sin and on sinners. He's painting this black picture of sin, comes to this climactic conclusion, and I think it's in Romans 3:20-ish, where he says, we're all guilty. Jew, Gentile, religious person, non-religious person, wild party animal person, and just self-righteous churchgoer. We're all guilty, right? And so in this context, in chapter 2, he's addressing the person. You say you're a Jew, you know, and you say you've got this going for you and that going for you, but you don't really, because you're not obeying the Lord, because you're not obeying the law, because the end of the law is to trust Christ. And so the true Jew, the true circumcision, which speaks of the circumcision of our hearts, check that out in Colossians 2 on your own time. It's what Jesus did in our hearts. He circumcised us from our old nature. We still carry it about in his body, but that's the circumcision. That's the change. When Abraham was given circumcision, it clearly says in Romans 4 that was a sign to what God would do internally, right? So the Jews, in this case, had it all focused on their tradition, and we have, you know, all that. All the outward signs that would make you think that you're secure spiritually. And that's not the case. So in that case, the true Jew, and Paul says that in Romans 2, the uncircumcised person who follows the law, which means believes in Jesus, they're the true, they are true Israel. They are the true Jew. That does not mean that the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So we have to get that straight. The whole council makes that clear. We have not replaced Israel, the country. We are not going to fulfill the land promises. It's not our land. It's our God. We share the God. Romans 11 brings it together beautifully. I commend you to Romans 11 as we march on here. Any questions I guess I should ask? Does that make sense? Oh, I didn't talk about the synagogue of Satan. Please forgive me. Number 7. Wait. Any questions about the who say they are Jews and are not? Is that as clear as something? Okay. All right. So then the synagogue of Satan. Number 7. A synagogue of Satan denies Jesus and therefore blasphemes the one true God. And I put that in quotes on purpose, the one true God. But what's a synagogue? A synagogue is a place of worship. And they would build these in the towns where they're too far to go to the temple to worship. So if a city or a town had 10 Jewish men in it, then they would build a church, so to speak. They'd build a place of worship. This place of worship, they would read scripture and pray. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back from being tempted from the devil. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he gets himself in trouble there, you know. But that's a synagogue, you know. And so, when Paul, he gets called to go to Europe. He gets a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And they get there in Philippi, and there's no synagogue because they don't have apparently 10 Jewish males, but they go find some women praying by the river. And the church of Philippi gets born out of that, Lydia. So that's you can reference that in Acts chapter 16. So a synagogue of Satan. So first it was a synagogue of God, because in this pagan culture of many gods, the Jews only had the one God. What's the one movie? One God. Ben-Hur or something like that. Anyway, I won't get on that tangent. But, you know, and that was really thought as foolish from the world, right? You only have one God. But they have the one true God, right? Our God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Until they rejected the Messiah. Now they're off track, like Saul of Tarsus and like the unbelieving Jews. So now you're fighting the Christian church. Now you've become a synagogue of Satan. Does that make sense? Yeah, because I was going to say one other thing. Oh, 1 John chapter 2, he who denies the Son also denies the Father. And the passage that I have there connected to number 7 on your sheet there, John 8, 42 to 44, that's where Jesus is going back and forth with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and they're saying, our father is Abraham. And Jesus says, if your father were, you know, or they're saying God is their father as well. And Jesus says in that passage, if your father were God, then you would believe in me, but your father is the devil. So heavy stuff, but that's what that means, the synagogue of Satan. So we've gotten through verse 9. We just have large verse 10 and small verse 11, and we're doing pretty well. And I, for those of you that don't like me to look at the clock, I was just seeing if the roof was leaking, honest. I just was checking if the roof was leaking. I could go all day. What's it, Captain America? Is that what he says when he's the wimpy guy and he's getting beat up? I could go all day. And I could too, but some who love me say, please don't, you know. And so, and others, you know, once Wednesday night I was joking. Never mind, I'm not going to go there. It was a political joke. I'm not going to go there. So we got to number 8 on our sheet, right? Is that correct? Have I missed any? Okay. And we're at verse 10. So now the Lord says to them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So breaking this verse down, again, the punchline is the end of verse 11, that not be hurt by the second death. Because, I mean, God knows our frame. He gave us these drives, right? Different drives, God-given drives. Thirst drive, hunger drive, other drives, right? To reproduce and whatnot. But they say our strongest drive is that drive to stay alive. And so that's why I'm convinced when a shooter comes into a building and says, who are the Christians here? And they're all, you know, duck and cover, which we would all do. Sometimes someone will just stand up. That's got to be the Holy Spirit. That's got to be the Holy Spirit, right? And so he's saying, do not fear. And again, it's in God knows our frame. He knows that we would be afraid of a situation like that, or be afraid to go into an arena with hungry lions. Or, I mean, you don't need me to paint the picture, right? I mean, there's plenty to be just, that's just horrifying. But in context, first death versus second death, it's no contest, right? And that's the context that Jesus has given them. So, but he says here, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So number 8 on our sheet here, Christians suffer tribulation from the world and the devil. The world will one day suffer tribulation from God. And 2 Thessalonians 1:6, which I have listed there, says it's a rightful, I'm paraphrasing, but it's a good thing, it's a rightful thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to the Thessalonians. And let me just say this thing I wrote for number 8, I do acknowledge that everyone in the world suffers tribulation, that we all have trials. So of course, people that know the Lord and people that don't suffer very, you know, we all get heart attacks, we can get in car accidents, we can be mistreated. And yes, I'll even say people that have different sexual orientations, there are hate things that happen to them, and bless you. And there are, you know, I'm not minimizing that, but just generally speaking, right? We belong to Jesus. So our enemy is the devil. That's what we have to remember. And any tribulation, suffering that we're going through, God approves it because he loves us and he's testing us. That's what it says here in our verse, where they're being tested. I hope, again, that makes sense. But generally speaking, when we're attacked, it's the devil. It's the gates of hell, right? But once that 70th week of Daniel starts, that last 7-year period of history, that is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And thankfully, he's so gracious that people will be getting saved during that time. And he's also using that time. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's where he is going to, as they say, shake up the world, and he's going to wake up a nation. Because Israel, if you notice, they're still there, and they're thriving, and they are a country still, and they shouldn't be. All the persecution. Look up, if you have time. It doesn't take that much time because it's not that long. Google Mark Twain's comments on the Jews. And he has it's just a few paragraphs how he observes. This not theologian, it's Mark Twain, who's a very smart and very witty guy himself. But he observes Israel over history and says, how can this? The punchline is, all things are mortal except for the Jew. What is the secret to his immortality? We know the secret, you know? And so that 70th week of Daniel, that time of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year period is God pouring his wrath out. And we are not appointed to wrath, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. So that's why we believe that what we just read about today in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we get caught up into the clouds to meet him in the air, that will be sometime before that happens. One more comment on that, because we have plenty of time in Revelation to go deeper into this. Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks about last days, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They're all a little bit different. But in Luke 21, I don't have the verse, so give you something to look for. Jesus, he's giving descriptions of things that are going to happen during this tribulation time. Horrible earth-shaking, literally catastrophic things. And he says to his four disciples that he's talking to, when you see these things begin to take place, look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. So I'll leave that for you to search out, and we'll move on. But so, yeah, the devil is the source of our tribulation. There's coming a day when God will be the source of things really falling apart. But then there'll be the new heaven and the new earth, and those that do choose Jesus will live happily ever after. So, and he tells them not to be afraid. So number 9 on your sheet, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10 to his disciples, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot, I should have made that the word, by the way, Deborah, that afterwards, too late, I'd already sent the email, and like, cannot is the emphasis. Those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Heavy stuff, right? I got a chance to speak at this retreat last night and was talking about part of it. My assignment was the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We talked a lot about God's grace. We talked about the lion. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 12 says, the wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. And I just think of the all and none of the all or none proposition of the gospel. That's all or none. If anything was ever all or none, I'm glad it's not this. This is humor. This is Far Side. Anybody remember Far Side? Help me out. So it's the one where the guy's standing outside the gates of heaven and Peter's there watching him. And the guy's got to make like a 12-foot putt. You know, if you're any golfers, I'm not a golfer, but I know enough. Maybe it was a 15-foot putt. I don't know, but not an easy putt. If he makes the implication is if he makes the putt, he's in. If he misses it, he goes to hell. So, but, and you know, that's humor and that's lighthearted. And by the way, the devil, that's why people, anyway, that's another tangent, but it's an important one. People minimize hell. We use it as just a slang word. Hell is horrible and horrific, right? And I don't mean to make an H alliteration out of that, but hell is horrible and horrific and it's real. And that's what, we're being encouraged by when we're suffering. It's not about this life. It's about the next one. That being said, it's the all or none proposition of the gospel is, it's incredible. And the good part is we don't have to make a 12 or 15 foot putt. We just have to call on the name of the Lord and just trust Jesus. So, so that's number 9. And that's verse 10. And then finally, again, to every church, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So how can I be hurt by the second death? I'm not going to hell. We're not going to hell because the wrath of God, that was poured out on the cross. The heaven and hell question or issue is settled for the believer. So I believe the only way we can be hurt by the second death is to be fearful of it. And that's addressed in Hebrews. I'm not going to go there, but you can check it out yourself in Hebrews chapter 2. And then again in chapter 5, I'm giving you really broad, giving you a chance to search your Bible. But it talks about how Jesus, he cried out to the Father in the garden who could save him from death, no doubt the second death. But he, in chapter 2, it talks about how he tasted death for us, so that those in bondage and fear of death their whole life, you know. And it isn't that fearful thing when people don't know where they're going or the proposition of hell. So, but hell is real. The second death is real. Number 10 on your sheet, the second death is the lake of fire where the unsaved will be tormented forever. The word there is forever. But again, Jesus covered that for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be judged, but we will be judged at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And that's a reward. That's like the Olympics. And we will be there. And it's not a matter of, you know, I hope I get in. Could you imagine if we had to wait till we die to know that we have eternal life? God clearly in his word tells us that you can know now that you are saved. Can I just share one more real story here? I got one nod, I'm going with it. So So this is the church in Smyrna. This is very interesting history. This is accurate history. It's not from the Bible. But one of the pastors in Smyrna was a guy named Polycarp. Anyone who ever heard of Polycarp? Not Pollyanna, but Polycarp. Yeah, see, I've heard the name. So as I understand it, I just heard the story, so I'm going to tell it to you. You can search it out. So he was one of the pastors of Smyrna, this church. And he knew the Apostle John. And he was like a disciple of the Apostle John. He ministered with him in Asia Minor. And he was a martyr. And he was committed. And the Roman authorities, influenced by the Jews who hated Christianity, they wanted to martyr him. They didn't know where he was. But history says he had a dream that his pillow was on fire, and he woke up and he told whomever, I'm gonna suffer, I'm gonna be burnt to death, you know. And so they were looking for him, and they couldn't find him, so they tortured this slave girl till she fessed up where he was, and they found him and they took him, and even the Roman guy in charge who was taking him custody didn't want him to die, and he was saying, why are you putting yourself through this? All you have to do is just say Hail Caesar, that you don't have to go through this. And this guy was 86 years old, Polycarp, and I don't have the quote. I jotted it down. I can't quote it, but he basically said, I served him for 86 years and he's never failed me. How can I fail the one, you know, I'm paraphrasing, fail the one who gave his life for me to be saved? And so he went with it, and they took him, and then they wanted to bind him to the post, and then he made a comment on, you don't have to bind me. I'm basically, he said, like the guys in Acts, I count this a joy to be counted worthy, you know, to suffer for the Lord. And apparently he said, you don't have to bind me to this post. And he was just, and they set him on fire. And one guy was so impatient that he reached in and stabbed him. And I read somewhere else, this isn't what I heard, this recent quote or story, that, so that, this could be phony baloney, I'm telling you up front, but that he started bleeding and his blood started putting the flames out. So that's probably really embellishing it, and I don't want to embellish. But 86 years old, I think of Pastor Chuck Smith, who the Lord used to birth the Calvary Chapel movement. He died at 86 years old of lung cancer. And I saw, there's a YouTube of his last sermon like 4 days before he died, and he's up there preaching with his oxygen tube, and very, very frail, you know, and I just think, wow, I couldn't imagine, how would I feel if someone treated him like they treated Polycarp? But that was Polycarp's story, and hopefully that won't be your story, but either way, the good news is we do not have to fear the second death, and we have the Lord to empower us, so let's close. Father, thank you for your promise, and Lord, we do know that many do suffer harsh persecution. And again, we pray for them as we're instructed to in Hebrews 13, because they are our brothers and our sisters, and prompt us to be praying for them, Lord. And we also pray that you would count us worthy to suffer whatever level of persecution you have for us. We are persecuted, Lord, even among unbelievers or maybe family members that don't believe. And we just pray for the grace to represent your love and to have that endurance, Lord. And we thank you that you are coming, and we look forward to having you come to get us. But until then, fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we may serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.